Psalm 17, a prayer of David, beginning at verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the words of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have chosen to visit with your children today. And we're here, Lord, because we want to hear your voice. We're here because we want to worship you and honor you, Lord, and even to give you glory through the intellect, the minds that you've given us. So help us, Father. Help us in that. Help us to hear your voice more clearly. We commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Psalm 17 is actually a prayer of David. It's one of five different psalms. Now, every psalm just about, I think, has some aspect of prayer in it where David is calling out or crying out to God in some way, shape, or form. But there are five psalms. This is one of them that is specifically identified as a prayer of David to our Father. And this psalm is thought to have been written when David was being pursued by Saul. And you'll see parts of that as we go through. It's also thought to be one of his earlier psalms. David wrote psalms throughout his life, and this is thought to be on the younger side of things. In David's earlier psalms, he asked the Lord to bless him basically because of his righteousness, because of his goodness. You know, he had that kind of idea that, hey, I'm serving the Lord, I'm doing the things that God wants me to do, and he was kind of, sounds silly as a Christian, I'm proud of my righteousness kind of a thing. But in his later years, as he came to grips with more of who he is and kind of had to deal with some of his shortcomings and different things in his life, he didn't pray to God and ask God to keep him based on his own righteousness. He prayed and asked God to take care of him, to keep him because of God's righteousness, because of God's goodness. He kind of made that transition from relying on his righteousness into relying on the righteousness of God. In the earlier parts of David's life, he demonstrated a tremendous faith in God in different ways. I think we all kind of remember some of the stories of the exploits of David that are described in the Bible about the things that he did. When he was getting ready to go out and fight Goliath, and in his conversation with King Saul, Saul's, you know, trying to, hey, you know, take my armor, my sword, my shield, and all that kind of stuff. And David's just a kind of a kid. You know, he's swimming around in that stuff, doesn't want it. He goes, hey, I know when I went out and I killed the lion and when I killed the bear, you know, God was with me. You know, God took care of me kind of a thing. And so David had a very adventurous kind of life that was based on his faith really in God. And even at that situation when he was going out to face Goliath, you know, the whole Israeli army, Jewish army, was standing there kind of going, ah, I don't want to go out. Do you want to go? No, I don't want to go out. You know, these are grown men of war. Yet David, because of his faith in God and hearing his indignation at hearing this guy Goliath blaspheme God, prompted him to want to go out and do something about it. And it's interesting, as David goes out to face Goliath, it's recorded for us in 1 Samuel 17. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Arr, man, I want to go out and fight somebody. You know, it's like David is fired up, and he's just a, I won't say punk kid, but he's just a kid going out there and facing this guy that's like 13 feet tall. And he's not thinking about, oh, no, what's going to happen? He's thinking, well, I'm going to cut that guy's head off, man. And I'm going to, all these Philistines are going to be dog meat. And he's fired up because he knows that, that God's behind him, that God's guiding him. And I love the faith of David and the actions that he takes. And so in David's earlier adventures, you know, he's gone out in faith in different ways and acted righteously. And in his earlier Psalms, he was more apt to kind of bring that kind of stuff up. You know, that he was, you know, the servant of God and walking in righteousness and making his request to God based on his own righteousness. But at the same time, later in life, as he, you know, had some moral failings that we all know about, as he'd made some mistakes and some different things, you know, having slipped and fallen a few times, he no longer asks God to remember him because of his righteousness. Then he asks God to remember him or to deal with him according to God's mercy, according to God's righteousness, according to his unfailing grace. In fact, David would later pray, according to thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And so David's tone changes where he leans more fully on the character of God. And so that's one of the reasons why they think that this is one of the earlier Psalms of David. Another reason that he talks about his righteousness is because he has dealt with Saul righteously. I mean, as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and then later on in Chronicles and stuff, you realize that Saul is attacking David. He's accusing David of all kinds of things. But what does David do in return? David never lashes out at Saul. He never lashes out verbally. He never responds physically. You know, he has opportunities at different times to even kill Saul, you know, who's threatening to kill him, and he won't do it, because he has respect for the fact that Saul was anointed by God, that Saul, even in his mistaken state, is actually the anointed of God, and that God will deal with him. And so we see that David acts righteously, you know, in different ways. And so, but in this psalm, David is pleading his cause. He's mentioning his righteousness, again, because it's kind of a younger perspective. Any of you here that are maybe older than 30 or 40 or 50, do you think differently today than you do when you're 18? Or 16 or 15? I hope you do. Anyway, I'm deceived. I look in the mirror and I still see an 18-year-old that's ready to go. But hey, I too am deceived. But David starts out here in a different light, in verse 1. He says, Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. So when he says, Hear the right, or the righteous, which of course he's referring to himself, Hear me, Lord, hear a just cause, hear my righteous plea. This is his prayer. And then he says, it goeth out, not out of feigned or deceitful lips. No double talk, no deception. He's being, you know, kind of bare-knuckled honest with the Lord, in his mind anyway. Then in verse 2, he says, Let my sentence come forth from the presence, thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. And so David is looking for equality or for fairness. How many times do we say in life, well, that's not fair? You know, we look for fairness, we look for justice, and that's kind of what David's looking for God to do what is right. And looking for his sentence. A judge typically after a trial will pronounce a sentence. You know, you're innocent or you're guilty or whatever. And so he pronounces that sentence. David's looking for the sentence from God, assuming, of course, that he'll receive a favorable response. David, again, has been innocent as far as his dealings with Saul. Saul was accusing David of trying to destroy him, trying to hurt him in different ways, perhaps even trying to usurp the throne. And we know that that's not true. David knows that that's not true. But Saul had different men within his cabinet or his court that were currying favor with Saul by making false accusations against David in relation to Saul. And so they were gaining favor by accusing, you know, David of different things. And so that kind of stuff kind of just snowballed a little bit. But David was innocent of seeking any harm towards Saul, which he kind of declares now in verse 3. Thou hast proved my heart, thou hast visited me in the night, thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And so he's saying, Lord, you know, you've searched my heart, you know my thoughts. You've already tried me and found nothing. In those dark times, those times of testing in our lives, isn't it interesting that we do go through difficult things in our lives at times? And oftentimes we are, why, God, why? And half the time, or I think more than that, it's often so that we can see who we are. You know, as we're tested, as we're proved, God already knows who we are. He's not going to discover something new. But it isn't interesting what we learn about ourselves during those times. You know, I've got an image of myself at times that is much more elevated than it should be. And God has a way of bringing me down to reality through some of those things. When I realize, yeah, you know, I'm not quite as spiritual as I thought I was. I'm not quite as grounded as I thought I was. I'm not quite as devoted as I thought I was. And when I get to that place of reality again, it brings me down to the place of crying out to God, God, help me to be those things. Lord, help me to be the man of God that you want me to be, because I'm not really all that I'm cracked up to be, in my own mind anyway. And so those times of testing are good. And so David has said, you know, he's gone through those times. He realizes all that stuff. And that's why he would later write in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. And to me, it's a good prayer to pray. I mean, I try not to overtly sin and do bad things or whatever, but we all do sin. I sin. And there are times when I sin, quite honestly, in ignorance. I don't even realize that I'm doing what I'm doing sometimes, that it's offensive to God. And I do pray that prayer, Lord, search my heart and know me and try me and reveal to me, Lord, what you already know. And you know, God is so gracious. When you pray that kind of prayer, he doesn't give you everything at one time, because I think it would be overwhelming. But he does give us enough to go, oh, Lord, you know, and he gives us the opportunity to deal with those kinds of things. And to, you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so David is saying, you know, we've gone through this process, Lord. I'm not talking trash about Saul. I'm not doing the things that people are saying. And, you know me, Lord. And it's kind of cool, because as he's praying this prayer, do you get the sense that he's not praying to some distant God out there in ethereal somewhereness? You know, he's talking to a God that is close and personal to him. He's talking to a God that he knows, who knows his thoughts and what he's said and what he's done. And so there's that aspect seemingly of personal relationship. He said, you visited me in the night. And we don't know if it was those times when, you know, David's life was in jeopardy quite often. You know, there were those nights when he wasn't sure if he was going to see the morning. But there were those other nights where perhaps he was laying there under the stars. Maybe when he was a kid, watching over his father's flocks by night and stuff, and just looking up at the stars and kind of considering what an awesome God God is. I can hardly wait to get to Psalm 19. It's all about that. But it's so cool that, you know, David knows that God knows. You know, he's not walking around thinking he's going to hide stuff from God, because David has a kind of open relationship with the Lord. And then he says that he's purposed that his mouth will not transgress. That basically, in the context, it means he's not going to speak evil of Saul. Now, could we criticize Saul? Could we, you know, pick his character apart? Could we pick apart some of the decisions he's made and things? Certainly. There's not a person on earth that we couldn't do that to. But David has purposed in his heart, he's not going to do that. And that speaks to me. I mean, quite honestly, there's people in the political offices of our land and different things that we could quite easily, you know, say a lot of bad things about, you know, and be fairly accurate in some of that. But you know what? I think we need to refrain a little bit. I think we need to hold back. And yeah, you acknowledge that some things aren't right, but do we have to talk about it all the time? Does it have to be the thing? And David is saying, you know, I'm just not going to go there. And I think Paul would say the same thing, as he has said, honestly, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, when he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, I wouldn't be saying a lot sometimes. I think half my words would disappear if they all, you know, it's like, wow, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. When we speak, is it good, number one? Does it minister grace to the hearers? Does it build up? Does it lift people up? I think that we need to kind of purpose in our heart like David, that we would not transgress with our mouths. In verse 4, he says, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. By the word of thy lips, I've kept me from the paths of the destroyer. You know, he's giving glory to God that God's word has somehow impacted his life. And Psalm 119 verse 11 testifies to that. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. When we hide, so to speak, God's word in our hearts, when we take God's word in, when God's word resides in us, in our innermost being, in our heart, it's interesting how God's word will keep us from sin. Because we'll be reminded by the Holy Spirit, you know, do this or don't do that or whatever. A scripture will come to mind as we're about to do something, and it'll change us if we're paying heed to the Holy Spirit, allowing him to guide us. David is attributing his stand for righteousness to the fact that God's word is hidden in his heart. And I'll tell you something, that's not something that happens by osmosis. It's not something that just happens like walking down the street and boom, God's word's in your heart. It takes effort, quite honestly. That's why Paul tells us, study to show yourself approved to God. Workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It means, like you've done this morning, you've made it a point to come to church, to come to fellowship, to sit at a Bible study, to take in God's word. It means those times when you sit at home by yourself and just read through your Bible, you know, and study. Reading and studying are two different things. Reading is in a casual sense, you just read through it and take it in, and God will use that. And there's other times when it's more specific where you actually study. You're slowing down and looking for the meaning of things and understanding the words. And whether it's a personal study or a small group study or a corporate study like this, all those things have an impact in our hearts and our lives if we'll allow it. It's that process of hiding God's word in our hearts. Again, David's attributing his stand in righteousness to God's faithfulness and to God's word. The psalmist asks the question, the rhetorical question in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer is by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Taking heed. It's, you know, you ever been in a conversation where you hear somebody talking, but your mind kind of checks out, your eyes roll up, and like, and their lips are moving, but you're not getting anything out of it? Taking heed means we actually pay attention to what's being spoken, and that we respond based on that. And so we're called to respond, if you will, respond appropriately to God's word. God's word is our power. It's our protection against sin. I'm sure that most of you have heard that old adage, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. You know, I can tell you that as we dedicate our lives to following after him, we hang on every word that he speaks. And as we spend time plowing through this book, God will bless us and minister to us and speak to our hearts and draw us to himself. And it is a protection against sin. But we also know that, you know, there's times when we're in sin where this is the last thing we want to do. It's the last thing you want to, you know, to spend time doing. And it's like, Lord, forgive me for the hardness of my heart, for my stiff neck. Lord, help me to, you know, pray that prayer like I've prayed. God, give me a love for your word. You know, Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And, you know, we can invoke that blessing in our own hearts and our own lives by asking. It is so cool. You don't have to fill out a form or anything. You just, God, help me. Help me to love your word. Help me to dig into it. You know, when Jesus was tempted by the enemy, how did he respond? When the enemy gave him these different temptations, and he was hungry and tired. And, you know, when I'm hungry and tired, that's like the worst time for me. I got to be so careful. You know, I'm so prone, honestly, to anger and fits and different things. And I've got to be careful. When I'm hungry and tired, that's a weak time for me. And that's why I eat all the time. But how did Jesus respond? He said, it is written. And he quoted God's word. He didn't bust out a Bible. He didn't pull up his phone or something. It was already in there. And he pulled, and the Holy Spirit brought it up, and he responded with just the right word at just the right time. And that's something that will happen in our hearts and our lives is we allow God's word to permeate who we are. It's not something we do. It's who we are, who we should be. You know, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is quick and powerful. That's an old King James way of saying it's alive. God's word is alive. Jesus is alive. For God's word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Think about that. You ever do stuff and you think you're doing it for one reason, but you think about it for a little while and you realize, well, you know, my motives weren't really all that great. You know, I thought I was doing it so I could, you know, do a good deed and help somebody. But then you realize that somebody else is watching, or maybe your husband or wife would know about it, and part of the motivation was to appear to be good or righteous before them. I struggle with that because there's an expectation put on pastors at times. It's like, hey, you know, you're supposed to be godly and spiritual and stuff, you know? So you look around sometimes and it's like, no. If I'm not doing it because I love Jesus, then it's garbage. It doesn't matter for anything. And so we've got to be careful about our motives and our thoughts and our intents, and God's word is a discerner of those things. I think that the best defense so often is a good offense. So we need to know how to wield the sword of the Spirit. That's how Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. He says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, that's why we study to show ourselves approved unto God. Now, if we're committed to partaking of the word of God, to taking it in, then it is so cool how the Holy Spirit will at times bring it out at times when you least expect it. And there's been times, quite honestly, where I'm like you guys, reading the Bible, there's many, many, many times I don't have a clue what I'm reading. You ever read the part of the Bible, you read like a chapter, you walk away and go, what did I just read? Can't even remember what I read. And I read it again, and I don't understand what I'm reading. And then I pray and go, God, would you help me? Would you open my mind up, you know? And sometimes the answer's right then and there. Sometimes it's 2 hours later, I'm mowing the yard or doing something. Oh, I get it, you know? And God speaks. But if we're committed to partaking of the Word of God, taking it in, then the Holy Spirit will bring it out when He wants to bring it out. Not necessarily when we want to bring it out, but when He wants to bring it out. And I've been in those places at times where some obscure verse, I'll quote it verbatim, where'd that come from? Well, it came from the Lord because it got put in there, and I forgot about it. It's tucked away in some dusty old drawer in the back of my mind, and God knew right where the filing system, and he goes, boom, he brought it out. But it's not going to come out unless it first goes in. And so it's like almost like programming a computer. But David says, by the word of your lips, I've kept me from the paths of the destroyer. That God's word is a protection to us. Then he says in verse 5, hold up my goings in thy paths that my footsteps slip not. This is David's petition, that you would hold me up in your ways, that you would help me not to slip, that essentially, God, you would keep me. Now, what I've learned in my walk with the Lord is that unless God keeps me, I won't be kept, because I can't keep myself. I have found that I'm a lousy keeper, but God is faithful, that He is good. The prophet Jeremiah expresses the same sentiment in a way in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the ways of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And that is so contrary, honestly, to, I think, human nature in general, but to our culture as well. I remember when I was approaching my 18th birthday, I had this thought in my mind that when I turned 18, man, everything was going to change. I'm going to be large and in charge. I can make my own decisions. I'm going to do my own thing. No one's going to tell me what to do. Except that my parents kept telling me what to do. Except that my boss kind of was telling me what to do. And then I still had to stop at red lights and obey the laws and do all those kinds of things. And I figured out that 18 is really not the magic number. But I just didn't like being told what to do. But now that I've a couple years older than 18, I love being told what to do. I love it when my Lord speaks to me and says, Mike, I want you to turn right. I want you to turn left. Like in Isaiah 30:21, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. I love it when God speaks to me. I love it when He gives me clear direction. I can have confidence knowing the direction that I'm going is in God's will, and that it's pleasing to Him. Because so often that's the hardest part of Christianity, is trying to figure out, well, God, what's your will? What do you want me to do? And you stand there kind of frozen, like, oh, what do I do? You know, and you're stressing out because you start thinking too much. And we just, instead of just trusting God, that He will direct us as we go, which He will do. I love that when you turn to the right or turn to the left, and then you realize that was God's perfect will to begin with. You just didn't realize it until you got there. And what a cool thing is when God guides us. And to me, that's the spirit of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and what? He shall direct your paths. God will guide us. God will direct us. He's faithful that way. He's good that way. He knows that we need our help. It's us figuring out that we need His help is the problem. You know, and when we're younger, we're more resistant to it. But as we get older, hopefully we've learned a little more and go, okay, Lord, lead the way. In verse 6, I have called upon Thee, for Thou wilt hear me. O God, incline Thine ear unto me and hear my speech. David's prayer is that God would grant him an audience, that God would simply listen to him. And later, it's kind of cool because David praises God for having done just exactly that. In Psalm 116, verse 2, "Because he has inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live." Just the fact that he knows that he could speak to God, that God heard him and somehow responded in a way that David knew that God had heard. There's nothing, I think, more glorious in this life. Our greatest privilege, like I mentioned before, is just the fact that we get to know God, that we can commune with him. That's, you know, we may have better honors and things in life that God bestows upon us in different ways. You know, I get to be student body president or something like that or whatever, you know. But the greatest privilege that any of us will ever have in this entire lifetime is knowing him and communing with him and him speaking to us and knowing that he's heard us speak back. I love it when I know that I've heard the voice of God, whether it's a nugget or a tidbit from the Bible that just blows up in my face from my devotion. It's like, wow, you know, God's revealed himself to me again. Or when I'm facing some difficult problem or an issue in my life, or I need a direction in something, and God speaks to me and goes, "Mike, I want you to go this way or do that or stop or whatever." It's like, wow, the fact that God speaks to his children is amazing. And so David rejoices in the fact that not only did he pray that God would hear him, that later on he says, "And you heard me. And because of that, I'll walk with you all the days of my life. You know, I've committed my ways to you." In verse 7, "Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them." David again asks God to show him his kindness one more time, declaring that God saves those by his mighty right hand, those that put their trust in him. And I think one of the lessons that we learn as we continue to walk with the Lord is that there are those times, you know, for different reasons, sometimes falsely, sometimes sadly they'll be true, but there are those times when people will accuse us of something or say bad things about us or whatever. And, you know, human nature is basically self-defense. You know, to refute the charge, to come against the person that said whatever they said, or, you know, to defend ourselves in some way, shape, or form. And God will allow us to defend ourselves. He says, "I can defend you, or you can defend you." And if we just jump out at front, you know, today I'm going to be the tip of the spear, and I just jump out there, I'm going to defend myself, God will let us do that. And as I've done that on my own behalf more times than I'd like to tell you, it's interesting how much more of a mess I can make it. You know, that it went from just trying to refute an allegation or to set something straight, that it turns into this embroiled mess that just grows into this monstrous thing. And if I just not said a word, how much better it would have been just from the get-go. And so God will allow me to defend myself, but I found that I'm not really very good at doing that. But if I place my trust in the Lord and allow him to be the one who defends me, it's amazing how differently things turn out. That God truly is our defense. And that's why David would later write in Psalm 62, verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." You know, I think about that phrase, that "I will not be moved." It's used several times in the Psalms, and it's kind of referring to those that are not moved away from faith. You all know people that started out as Christians, but that somehow they were, what, moved away from what they believed. That they were shaken in some deep way. And to me, it's sad to watch that, but it's that guarantee, "Lord, you'll be my defense and I shall not be moved." I don't want to be moved. I want to be steadfast in the Lord. I want to be grounded in his word. I want to be held tight in his grip. I want to be close to him at all times. I don't want to be moved. And so I'm going to let the Lord be my rock, my salvation, my defense. And that's what David is saying, that God saves them that put their trust in him. In verse 8, he says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings." And David is referring to a scripture really that all young Jewish boys would memorize in their youth from Deuteronomy. Moses kind of relayed this, God related it through Moses to us. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, "He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him out and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." You know, he's talking about, "Lord, keep your eye on me. You know, watch me." It's always fun with little kids, especially, you know, when you got your kids around you. It doesn't matter, I'll be honest with you, it starts when they're little, when they can start talking, and it hasn't ended yet in my life anyway, and then I've got kids that are in their mid-30s, and it's amazing, watch me. It starts out with when they can walk and where they can, they're looking, they want to see if you're looking. And they do different things, and they look, Daddy watching? Dad, watch this, Dad, watch that. And it's kind of cool because God's watching. Our Heavenly Father is always watching. And that's what David says. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep your focus on me, Lord. Now, I know that God is all-knowing. It means he's omniscient. He's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at one time. He's at all places. You know, where can we go where we can hide from God? We can't hide from God. But God's word tells us that he's always watching over us personally. I like that. You know, I remember teaching various kids how to ride a bike. And, you know, most parents, when their kids, they'll have like a little tricycle, you know, then they finally graduate to a two-wheeler, but then it's got training wheels on it. So you set it all up, and they get out there, and they cruise around and stuff. But eventually, they want to learn how to ride that two-wheeler without the training wheels on it. So you don't just take them off all the way at first. You jack them up a little bit so they got to bounce, you know, and you kind of watch them, make sure they're okay. And then they play for a while. But then that day comes when the training wheels are going to come off. And there isn't a parent around that I know of anyway that just takes the training wheel off. Hey, good, have a good time, Johnny. See you later. You know, hope it all works out well. We got insurance. Don't worry, it'll be okay. You know, typically when you take the training wheels off, that's a big day. And the parent, typically, the kid gets on the bike. They're raring to go. And what do? You either grab a hold of the underneath the seat or perhaps part of the handlebar. And it's kind of funny to watch other parents doing this because you see them jogging next to their kid, you know, like, ah, it's okay. And you're kind of bouncing them a little bit. But then there comes that point where finally you let go. Sometimes the kids are going, Dad, don't let go. Oh, don't worry, I'm not. Biggest lie. Finally, you let go, and they start pedaling away, and they don't realize that you're not holding them. But they assume that you're there. And as the parent lets go of that bike, and the child begins to kind of pedal away a little bit, does the parent ever just turn around and go, oh, say, you know, no, you keep your eye on them. You're watching them. Stuff's happening all around you, but you're watching that kid. And that's how God is watching us. You know, some people have this misconception that God's like this cosmic judge with the hammer raised, waiting for one of us to mess up. Oh, there he is, splat, you know, got him. That's not at all our God. Our God is for us. Our God loves us. He wants us to do well. And so David's saying, keep watching me. Keep your eye on me. From years of working narcotics as a police officer, I worked with heroin addicts, and a big part of heroin addiction is how it affects the physiology of the body. And part of that is what happens to a person's eyes when they're under the influence. And so I learned the anatomy of the eye, and the white part of a person's eye is called the sclera, and it's just the white part of the eye, and it's covered with different things. But the colored part is the iris, you know, that's blue or green or brown or whatever. Then there's a black dot in the middle. That's called your pupil. And it's not really a black dot, it's more like a hole, like an aperture on a camera. It gets smaller, it gets big, and it's covered by the lens. And the back of the eyeball is the retina. It's like your optic nerve. And in the center of the optic nerve, in the very back of your eyeball, there's a little indentation called the fovea. And the fovea is where visual acuity is at its highest. It's like when you focus on something, you got the center of the picture, then you've got your peripheral vision, which may not always be exactly in focus, but when you're looking at it with the apple of your eye, the fovea of your eye looking straight at something, it's where you've got the best visual acuity. And that's what David is saying. I want you to keep your eye on me. I want you to stay focused on me. Why? Because we all know it's all about me, isn't it? That's how we grow up. And David's saying, don't look away. Keep your eye on me. I need your protection. I want your attention. And so protect me, hide me. And then he says, keep me under the shadow of your wings. You know, I think somebody between services was talking about a famous a musician that said she would never walk under anyone else's shadow. And she died a tragic death. But it's like, no, we want to be under his shadow. We want to be under the protection of his wings. We want to be drawn in close where we can hear his heartbeat and sense, you know, his closeness. And so David's saying the same thing. Keep me under the shadow of your wings. The psalmist later declares in Psalm 91, the first few verses, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with the feathers, his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. What's his truth? His word is truth. Okay? John 17. And so we want to be in that place of protection under the shadow of his wings. And then he describes in verses 9 through 13 who he wants to be protected from. Okay? Basically the bad guys of this world. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me or surround me about. They are enclosed in their own fat, and with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, as it were a young lion lurking in the secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. You know, hide me from the wicked who would oppress me, from my enemies who would surround me. I love reading the earlier accounts of David. You know, I mean, I'm sure he did not like having to run for his life from Saul, but I really enjoyed the adventures of reading all that stuff, you know, living vicariously through him. And, you know, there were those times when David outmaneuvered or outsmarted Saul, you know, in different ways, and because he knew the lay of the land and all that kind of stuff. And there was those times. One of my favorite stories accounts. I try not to call Bible quote unquote stories, because to some people that implies not true, like fiction. But I like the account where David was on the run from Saul, but Saul was out to get him, and David saw that Saul had made his camp down below. And so he snuck down at night, and Saul is laying there on the ground. He's surrounded by his bodyguards, including Abner. And he sneaks into camp, and he takes the spear. Saul's spear is laying right next to him, right there in his bed on the ground. And he also takes a cruse or a cup of water that's laying next to his pillow where his head was laying. So they grab these two items, and they sneak back out of camp, and David gets up on a hill and begins to yell, make a ruckus, and say, "Hey, Saul, hey, Saul." And the camp wakes up, "That's David, that's David." So they all get up, and they're all getting fired up, and then he holds up the spear and goes, "Whose spear is this?" And they realize that David had been right next to Saul and could have killed him. "Whose cup is this?" "Oh, that's Saul's cup." Everyone's looking at Abner. "Thought you were my bodyguard, dude. What's up with that?" You know? And that realization that David was, you know, a formidable, you know, foe, and just I just enjoyed the adventure of, you know, David doing that kind of stuff. But there were the other times when David was really on the run and barely making it. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 23 that at one point Saul was chasing David and just about had him. And I think that's in part what this is all about, that David's making that cry, you know, "Save me from those that surround me." In 1 Samuel 23, verse 26, "And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David," that means surrounded, "and his men round about to take them." Then verse 27. "But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David." The scene is David is on the run. Saul is just about caught up to him. It's like he's got nowhere to go. He's going to get caught. What's going to happen? And you can bet David's praying, "Lord, help me. Lord, save me from those that can pass me about. Lord, save those that are like a lion that want to tear me apart." And then all of a sudden, as David's running and he's, you know, what's he going to do? He sees it coming. All of a sudden, Saul and his troops stop. And they turn around and they go in the other direction and they just leave. Now, David had been praying, "God, help me. God, save me." And what happened? Now, did God come in with an F-15 and blow them all up? Do something? No. He just caused the Philistines to get on the go on some other part, and the messengers came, and it had the same effect as David being saved, but it just came in a way that nobody would have figured that it would have happened that way. You know, you want it to be like the old Old Testament, where the earth opens up and swallows all the bad guys, you know, closes up. Hey, that'd be a cool miracle. But God did something different, didn't he? But it had the same effect. And so the Lord delivered David from his enemies, from those that would oppress him, from the lion that was about to pounce. Look at verse 13 again. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked. Do you think that Saul was disappointed when he was forced to have to turn around? I mean, he's been chasing David for 10 years. For 10 years. It's like, you know, it's got to be the way Wile E. Coyote felt every time that the Roadrunner got away. You know, almost had him. Almost had him. Now, do you think David was jumping for joy? I mean, Saul went away, you know, disappointed. Like, man, what crummy timing. But David's kind of going, no, that was perfect timing. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And so I can see that, to my mind, David is, this psalm is a lot about that scenario. In verse 14, he says, "For men which are thy hand, O Lord, for men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes." And so the middle part of that verse really struck me. The men of the world which have their portion in this life. That is so true. That so many men of this world, their only portion, honestly, is what they get out of this life. Because in the next life, they're going to be destitute and afflicted. So many people live for today. So many people live for the here and the now. This lifetime, what is it? I mean, the average lifespan of a person in the United States is like 74 years old. Now, some of you are going to go, oh, I'm getting it close. But, you know, the bottom line is that we're all going to die sooner or later. But isn't it interesting that some people live only for this life and never make any provision for the life to come? Because the life to come, I mean, if this life is 75 years or 150 years or 200 years or 1,000 years, what is that in comparison to eternity? It's nothing. It's infinitesimally small. Yet people don't think that far ahead. They don't think that they're ever going to have to face God. And some people just live for today. And Jesus kind of relates an account where he portrays that. You guys all know from Luke chapter 16, the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a poor man. He was a beggar. He was laid at the gates of the rich man, and every day his meals came from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And he had sores. He was, you know, pretty messed up. The dogs came and licked his wounds every day. And yet the rich man is described as faring sumptuously every day. He lived a high life. But they both died. And, you know, Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom where he was comforted by Abraham, but the rich man was carried to hell. And in hell, he suffered tremendously. In fact, he cried out to Father Abraham, "Abraham, would you send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and just touch one drop to my tongue because I'm in such great torment?" And Abraham responds, and he says in verse 25, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." They were both conscious of their circumstances. One conscious of his suffering, the other conscious of the comfort that God had given him. And obviously, the rich man had only taken care of the things of this life. You know, he aspired to the things of this life, and that's all he got. That was his reward. There was no reward for him in eternity. Pastor Chuck used to quote this all the time, and it's so true. You have only one life to live, and it will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. I just learned after the first service that that's actually the lyrics to an old hymn. And I want to get the rest of it because it sounded pretty cool. But you have only one life, and it will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. You know, if you aspire for a motorhome or a cool car or a big house or whatever, one day that will burn. One day that will disappear. But the things that we do with the Lord will last forever. There are too many who have invested everything in this life and nothing in the life to come. And the sad part is, as David kind of relates here, they have their portion in this life and they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Nobody takes it with them. And the sad part is, even they pass down this legacy of materialism. You know, here's all the stuff because I'm gone now. But that's not all they pass on. Sadly, they also pass on their attitude about God, about eternity, about the Word of God itself. And those things are perpetuated within, you know, those generations. Unless, of course, the Lord intervenes in some way, like he did in my life. And I'm so glad for that. I still am amazed that I'm saved. Who am I, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to me? I'm so glad. But that's the only thing that's going to stop that. In verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You know, David is speaking really of the hope that he has personally for eternal life, and that one day he will stand in the presence of God. He is confident of that. And it's that confidence that we should all have. We should all, you know, make your calling and your election sure. Know what you believe and why you believe it. And then you can be confident. You can trust that no matter what happens to you in this life, you know, one day you will stand before the Lord. Someone puts a gun to your head and says, you got to do this or I'll kill you. Oh, yeah? Kill me. What's the worst that's going to... Going to heaven's not the booby prize. Going to heaven and being with Jesus is the prize. You're sending me early? Cool. Step a little closer. I don't want you to miss. What threat is death to us that we're going to be with him? It's no threat at all. We trust in him. And David obviously trusted in him. You know, Paul kind of addresses this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known. We see God from a certain perspective today. And hopefully, prayerfully, we see God through the lens of his word. That's the accurate description of who God is. So many people get their perception of God from other people, secondhand information or third-hand information, or from Hollywood, or from some, you know, book or Christian living, all these different things, and you're going to get a skewed perspective on God. You've got to go right to the source and get your understanding of who God is based on what God has said. But even at this, because we thumb through this thing at times, and there's parts that are obvious, I get it. There's other parts I just still scratch my head, kind of wondering, okay, I'll figure it out when I get to heaven. But the bottom line is we see through a glass dimly now, but one day God's going to bust out the Windex and clean that glass, and we're going to see him and know him as we are known. How well does God know you? He knows you way better than you know yourself. And if you've got hair, he knows every hair on your head. He knows the thoughts that you think before you get up and think them. He knows everything about us. And to think that one day, when we're face to face with him, we're going to know him as we are known. Oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. Because I know that when I find out one more little cool thing about God, I'm like, wow, that's cool. To get it all at one time, boom. That's what eternity, that's what heaven's going to be all about, is learning more and more and more and more about him every day for all of eternity. What a glorious thing that's going to be. But David is saying he'll be satisfied. He's looking forward to awakening in his likeness. And that's what's going on. This life that we live is a process of conforming us more and more into his image, into being more and more like who he is. You know, I had a friend of mine that told me one time, I want to be so close to Jesus that I don't just feel his heartbeat, but I think his thoughts. You know, that's what I want. And I want the things that I say to reflect his thoughts as well. John, the Apostle John, records for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That the blinders will be taken off, the ability to comprehend him for who he is. Remember when Moses was stuck in the cleft of the rock and God put his hand over him and passed by? I'll lift it up a little bit. You can get the hinder parts of my glory. Because that's all you can handle. If I took my hand off and if Jesus showed up right now, we'd just evaporate. We can't handle it. The bodies that we're in are corrupt. But one day when we're transformed, when we're in his presence and we're capable of it, he's going to reveal himself to us in ways that are just going to blow our minds away for all of eternity. We're going to see him as he is. And again, our lives are part of that process. You know, oftentimes as we go through this process, it's not always easy. Did anybody besides me go through growing pains when you were young? You know, your body is growing faster than, you know, you can kind of deal with at times, and it can be painful. I know that learning how to, lifting weights, they say no pain, no gain, you know. There's you work out hard, you do all that kind of stuff, there's pain involved in that. Running cross country, that was painful for me. But man, I got faster as I kept at it. And we're all in that kind of process, being conformed more and more every day into his image. And there will be those times when we go through stuff, where we're dealing with the difficulties of life, and we kind of go, God, why am I going through this? Well, I don't know what the thing is in your life, but I would just encourage you that when you hit that place, that you look up, that you look at Jesus, you fix your eyes on him and realize that that's what he looks like now and that's what we look like right now, and that he's going to change us from this to that. In that process of being conformed, that means he's going to cut some junk off, okay? And he's going to peel some things away, and he's going to change some attitudes and perspectives on things. And it's not always going to be a good day, but it's going to be worth it. You know, Jesus never said, understand me. He just said, follow me. It'll be worth it. And that's part of being conformed into his image. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Aren't you glad that God didn't leave you where you're at? I mean, he takes us the way we are, but I'm just glad he doesn't leave us that way. That he begins that work in us and begins to change us and to draw us to himself and to conform us to his image. And part of that ministry is, I think, engendered in the church. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul begins to talk about how he's given, you know, pastors and teachers and apostles and different people that have a ministry in the church. But the point is he says in Ephesians 4, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want to be like him. I want to be with him. The only way I'm going to be with him is if I'm more like him. And that's the work he's doing in each of our hearts and each of our lives, conforming us into his image. I love Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That means that we're going to be changed. And whether it happens in the rapture in a twinkling, in a moment, changed, or whether we go to be with him and we're set free from this body of sin and we fly to be with him, we're going to be changed. So get used to the change. And you know what? That change begins when we come to the place of acknowledging, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I've done evil, Lord, in your sight. Will you forgive me for that? And the Bible says he will forgive us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And when we make that acknowledgement to him, we give him glory. We come into agreement with what he's already saying anyway. And then we say, Lord, will you come into my life? Will you be my Lord? Will you be my Savior? Lord, you're in charge. Savior, I'm saved. Two different things. I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you paid the price for my sins. I believe that you rose again. Because you rose, I will rise with you. And the Bible says if we believe these things in our heart and confess them with our lips, you shall be saved. And that process begins. And one day, whether we see it coming or not, one day we wake up in his presence, conformed to his image in its glory. What a day that's going to be when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Can't you hardly wait? Oh, man. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for David. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for his prayer, Lord. And we ask that you would do that same work in each of our hearts and each of our lives, Lord, that you would guide us to walk in your ways, to commune with you. Help us, Lord, to be committed to not speaking evil with our lips and Lord, just to looking forward to being with you. Draw us to yourself, Lord, and we pray that you would be glorified in that process. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.